Well, if you have your Bible, open up to the book of Philippians and chapter number 1. The book of Philippians and chapter number 1. We're beginning a new study today on the book of Philippians, and we're going to be covering verses 1 and 2. Notice with me in Philippians 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians is a great book to study, especially in light of the current pandemic that's going on all over the world, because Philippians has really been called by many an epistle of joy. An epistle of joy. And so we're going to cover these first two verses, and I've got 4 points for you. The servants, the saints, the salutation, and the summary. The servants, the saints, the salutation, and the summary. Notice with me, number one, the servants, in verse number one. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. You see here, Paul and Timothy. Paul, the great apostle that wrote 13 of the New Testament letters, over half of the New Testament. And Timothy also, Paul's son in the faith, according to 1 Timothy 1, verse 2. And so both of these are listed together. Paul is the author, not Paul and Timothy, but only Paul. And Timothy is listed here together, not because they're co-authors, but because Timothy was very well known as a Christian leader, especially at Philippi. He was present when the church was founded in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 12. And so they would have had a great familiarity with Timothy, and they would have known him to be a great Christian leader, and they would have known him to be present at the founding. And so he is introduced with Paul as this word of encouragement goes forth. And so both of these two together are here as the servants. And the word servants, servants of Christ Jesus, this word servants means doulos. Literally, it means slaves. So Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. Notice here as they write, or as Paul writes, and includes Timothy, they are slaves, not of Rome, nor of any institution, not even of the church, but they are slaves of Christ Jesus. You know, that's true about you if you're a believer. Your identity is in the fact that you are a slave of Christ. You are a doulos of Christos. You're a slave of the Lord Jesus. That is to say, you have been bought with a price, and you are not your own. You know, to be a servant is to be able to work for different people and to be at the lowest of the low, but you'll be able to work for different masters. You can have more than one master if you're a servant. But a slave cannot have more than one master, because a slave is literally owned by a lord. And the Lord Jesus Christ has bought us, paid a price for us, redeemed us from the slave market of sin, and has now caused us to become slaves, not of sin anymore, but slaves of righteousness. And you know what the Lord Jesus does? He calls his slaves up to the table to be sons. He makes us friends and he makes us sons. And now we eat at the King's table continually forever and ever. What a great joy it is to be in bondage and in slavery to this Lord. It's a love slave, if you will. So Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. Notice number two, the saints. Verse 1 in the second part. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Here when he says to all the saints, this is who he's writing to. This is a letter from Paul to believers, all the saints who are at Philippi. All believers are considered saints. It is a false teaching of the Roman Catholic Church to identify saints as only those who have progressed to a certain state of maturity and of those of a certain office that are higher than most, but that is not true. The Bible says that all Christians are in fact saints. Every believer is a saint. The root word for saint is the same root word meaning for holy and for sanctified. We are holy, set apart, sanctified unto Christ Jesus. We are, in fact, saints. It's those who have been called and set apart unto Jesus Christ. If you're a saint, you're one who has been called out and set apart. You have been sanctified and are being sanctified. You have been made holy and are walking in holiness. All believers throughout the New Testament are constantly referred to as saints. Now, further proof of this that I just want to give to you, that saints are not some special office only for the mature, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Here, Paul identifies the believers in Corinth as saints. Now, why is that such a big deal, and how does that prove the point? Well, if anyone knows anything about the church at Corinth, they know that this group of believers were about as worldly and immature as you can get. I mean, this group would cause a headache to any pastor. And the Apostle Paul knows this well, as it comes out in his letters to the Corinthians. And the Corinthians here, as immature and as worldly as they are at this time, because they later repent and they later demonstrate the true fruits of a true Christian as they grow, ongoingly grow. But here, even in the first letter, right off the bat, he identifies them as saints. Even the most immature in Corinth, if they're a believer, they are called here in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2, a saint. To the same church, a couple of chapters later, he wrote in chapter 3 verse 1, he calls them, quote, infants in Christ, unquote. He identifies them as saints even though they are infants and they are severely immature. They're still a saint. The most mature Christian, the most immature Christian, all of us are called saints throughout the Bible. This letter to the Philippians is literally written to all the Christians, all the saints who are in Christ Jesus, all believers. And notice the phrase, not only are we saints, and not only is he writing to the saints, but to the saints that are in Christ Jesus. What a great statement. No other religion has this. No one who is a Muslim says that they are in Muhammad. No one who follows the teaching of Mormonism says that they are in their prophet Joseph Smith. No, it is only the true faith of Christianity that says that we are literally in Jesus Christ. Because of our spiritual baptism into the Spirit of God by Christ, we are united to Christ spiritually. And everything belonging to him has been imputed to us. What's true of him is true of us because we are in Christ Jesus. He has imputed to us his righteousness and even the right to reign and rule beside him as he would do. We are given as much as a creature can be given because we are in Christ Jesus. What a statement, a spiritual union with our Lord Jesus Christ. It's to all the saints, those who set apart, who are called, who are in Christ. To all of them who are, notice, at Philippi. And so here, the Christians, the called out ones, the church, is at a specific location that Paul is writing to. Philippi. It's a city in northeastern Greece, which was formerly called Macedonia. It's around this place of northeastern Greece, and the saints who are meeting at Philippi. This is a local church. This is the Christians who are at a specific place that Paul is writing this specific letter to. The local church of all believers who are meeting at the city of Philippi. That's why the book is called Philippians. And this was the first church Paul founded in Europe, Acts 16 verses 9 and 10. And you know, the church began with two very dramatic conversions that are pretty well known among people who know the Bible. And that is Lydia in Acts 16, verses 13 through 15. Speak of her, how the Lord opened her heart to hear and understand and believe what Paul was teaching on the gospel. And also the commonly called Philippian jailer, who is in Acts 16, verses 25 through 34. And you'll know there that the Philippian jailer asked the direct question that's found in no other place in the Bible, there in Acts 16, "What must I do to be saved?" when the jail cells were swung wide open by that earthquake. And Paul tells him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." The Philippian jailer. Him and Lydia are two dramatic conversions that were part of the founding of this church. Because a church, simply put, is believers. People who've been called out unto the Lord Jesus Christ, saints who are in Christ Jesus, who are meeting at a specific place. It is believers at a local church. This is who Paul's writing to. Paul wrote this letter to thank them for their generous gift, according to chapter 4, and to explain why he was sending Epaphroditus back to them, according to chapter 2, and to inform them of his circumstances, according to chapter 1, and also to warn them of false teachers, according to chapter number 3. Now notice, with the overseers and deacons there at the end of verse 1. So Paul addresses here the leadership in the church. Overseers and deacons. Overseers here, notice, is plural, more than one. There's more than one pastor, elder, overseer. The plurality of elders is seen here, as this term is referenced in the Bible so often as a plural, meaning more than one. Overseers, plural. And this would include the same office with different names: shepherds, bishops, elders, or pastors. This is the spiritual leaders in the church who are called out, who demonstrate godly character, who are apt to teach, able to teach. And these phrases are used interchangeably in the New Testament. And also, the deacons, who have the same moral standard as the elders. And the deacons are simply the servants of the church. These are your leaders in the church that are addressed here, with the overseers and the deacons. And notice now, number 3, the salutation. We've seen the servants, the saints, and now the salutation. Verse 2. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Here Paul expresses his loving concern and thankfulness for this church. And he sets up the reasons for joy that are going to follow in this letter. He says, "Grace to you and peace." This is a common greeting from Paul. Grace, divine, eternal, unmerited favor, operating sovereignly in the lives of undeserving sinners. May grace be to you, Paul says. And also peace. This is that inner tranquility and calmness of the soul. May these things be multiplied to you. Grace and peace. And notice the only source that these two things can come from: God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The one true source for grace and peace. And this emphasizes, by mentioning them in this way, it emphasizes the oneness of nature between the two. Because it says God, who is the Father, and it says Lord, who is Jesus Christ. And by calling the Father God and Jesus Christ Lord, it identifies and emphasizes the oneness of nature, because there's only one Lord and there's only one God. And here he identifies God as Father and the Lord as Jesus Christ. So this, while this emphasizes the oneness of nature, it also makes a distinction between Father and Jesus Christ. This is part of where we get our definition for the Trinity. And later on, the Holy Spirit is identified as God as well. So here a distinction is made between Father and Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son whom God the Father, John 3:16, sent into the world to redeem those who would believe. And here they're both used one and the same, showing the oneness when it calls one of them God and one of them Lord. There's only one Lord, there's only one God, but he has three persons about him: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so here is the salutation from Paul. And now fourthly, and finally, where I want to spend the rest of our time is on the summary. We've seen the servants, the saints, the salutation, and now follow me in this pursuit of finding out the summary of this book. Let me give you a small outline, a small purpose statement of the book, the reason for the book. Maybe even we could call it the theme of the book. What is the scarlet red theme that begins here in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, and runs all the way through the end of chapter 4? What is the theme of this book? Well, this book is an epistle of joy. So let's talk a little bit about a theology of joy as we study this part. And I want to give you the summary and the theology of joy. In the Bible, we are commanded to rejoice in the Lord. This is a command. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. It's here in Philippians, as we're going to see as we cover later on in later studies. And you know, as we think about the world around us, especially now during this pandemic, there's plenty of reason in the world in which we live to be sad, distressed, disturbed, upset, concerned, anxious, stressed out, full of fear, full of doubt, but not for the true Christian. There's not. We are commanded, brothers and sisters, that no matter what, to rejoice all the time. Not just here and there, but always. Always to be rejoicing in the Lord. That's not an isolated command, by the way. It is mentioned all over the Bible, and listen to this, 17 times in Paul's letter to the Philippians. Between 14 and 17 times, he talks about joy, depending upon how the word is used. But a form of the word joy or rejoice is used throughout this entire epistle in four chapters, 14 to 17 times. Now, that's a lot, but that shows us that the theme of this book is joy. Now, listen, as an epistle that mentions joy so many times within such a small amount of chapters, what is so amazing about this theme of joy in this book is the fact that Paul is writing from a Roman prison. He talks about having the most joy in the worst place. Now, this helps us get a definition of what joy truly is. He is having more of it from one of the worst places imaginable. In chapter 1, verse 13, he talks about the Praetorian Guard, indicates he's in prison. Also, in chapter 4, verse 22, he speaks of Caesar's household, another indication of his prison condition. He's also guarded by soldiers. He is allowed visitors, and he's free to preach the gospel. But he is strapped to a soldier in the most unpleasant of circumstances. And since his joy is so high in this epistle, and in light of the terrible circumstances he's in, this tells us something very important about joy. Are you listening? Listen to this. It is therefore unrelated to circumstances. True joy has nothing to do with the circumstances you find yourself in. It is neither increased nor decreased because of what's going on around you. Did you hear that? Joy that you're commanded to have all the time is never increased because of what's going on around you, and it's never decreased because of what's going on around you. You know, a lot of people, it seems to me, get joy and happiness mixed up. We're not talking about happiness here. There's plenty of occasion to be unhappy, and there's oftentimes when we are unhappy. But we're never to not be joyful. Happiness is really about happenstance. It really has to do with circumstances. It's really an emotion based upon circumstance, a mood based upon what's going on around you. This is what happiness is. Very shallow. It's very shallow. Joy is very deep. Joy is a river that runs deep. Happiness is just floating around on the surface that changes with the direction of wind as it blows. An example of happiness would be, I go to the car dealership and I buy a new car, and my happiness goes up. I mean, I'm really happy. And on the way home, a massive buck walks out in front of my new car on the interstate, and I total the car by wrecking it on the way home. Well, my happiness just plummeted to the bottom of the barrel, if you will. So in two instances, you see here how happiness can come and happiness can go. But brothers and sisters, this is not so with true joy. While happiness is based on circumstances, joy has nothing to do with it. Listen to a definition of joy. Very simply, it's a deep down, settled satisfaction in and contentment through Jesus Christ. Very simply, deep down, settled satisfaction in and a contentment through Jesus Christ. Joy cannot be produced by external, temporary satisfactions and circumstances. It is not temporal. It is not surface. It is something deep down that a believer has. And you know this, if it's produced by external temporary satisfactions and circumstances, this is nothing more than worldly joy. Or we could call it happiness. But worldly joy is not going to work. Listen to Job 20, verse 5. That the exalting of the wicked is short. And listen, and the joy of the godless is but for a moment. It will not last. Worldly joy will not last. It's based upon circumstances, and they change, if you haven't noticed, all the time. There is a pleasure, a joy in sin, but it is quick and it is temporary. Hebrews 11:25 calls it the fleeting pleasures of sin. There is a pleasure. There is a form of joy that the unbelievers think is joy. But it's fleeting in sin. It will eventually disappear and go away. 1 John 2:17 says the world is passing away, listen, along with its desires. It's fleeting. It's going away. It's not true. It won't last. But true spiritual joy, listen, is deep, pure, it's everlasting, it is eternal, and it's based on the Lord Jesus Christ. And a very important point, joy is truly measured when it is tested. If you want to measure your joy, and I would ask you, how do you know that you're not just happy and that you may be, in fact, missing out on joy? How do you know that you have joy, or how do you know that you have happiness? How do you know? Well, it's measured when it's tested. This is why tests and trials are such a great thing to help you discern whether you have happiness or whether you have true joy. You know, it's similar to faith in that respect. The quality of your faith is measured in most detail when it is tested in the middle of a trial. How much joy or how much faith that you have will be measured when you have nothing and are stripped of everything temporal. Now we can lay out the measuring rod of joy. When you have been stripped of everything and you have nothing. For the believer, this is ironically when true joy from the Holy Spirit of God through His Word is normally increased because of the circumstances surrounding you when they're bad. This is when joy is oftentimes increased. So here's a test for you, just to ask yourself, how do your current circumstances at this moment affect your present joy right now? Ask yourself the question, look yourself in the mirror and ask yourself, how do my current circumstances right now at this moment, how are they affecting my present joy? And this will tell you a lot about if you have joy or not. An example of this from the New Testament is in Philippians 2. We'll use just our epistle that we're going to be going through in verses 17 through 18. Paul says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Wow. Even if I'm going to be poured out as a drink offering and sacrificed on the offering of your faith, I'm glad and I rejoice with all of you. Likewise, verse 18, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. If you want to get there, brothers and sisters, this study is for you. This book is for you, and it is for me. We're going to be looking at the things that Paul says as he is so joyful in the worst circumstance, and some of the things he says in this book give us some indications of how to have proper joy, because he links it to things in this book, and we're going to see that. That's a New Testament example. How about an Old Testament example of this, of true inner joy, satisfaction in and contentment through Jesus Christ, this true joy when things are really bad? How about Habakkuk, chapter 3, verses 17 through 19? Listen to Habakkuk. Habakkuk writes, though the fig tree should not blossom, bad situation, nor fruit be on the vines, not good, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Listen to this. Verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Amen. No matter what's going on around me, even though this stuff is collapsing around us, even if America is collapsing all around you, yet I will take joy. I will rejoice, and I'll take joy in the God of my salvation. Verse 19, God, the Lord, He is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. Habakkuk has risen to the top of the mountain peak of joy when things are really bad. This is where we need to get to. So I've got to ask this question and answer it. How do you get this inner, satisfied, contented experience known as joy? How do you get this? Well, what do you need to do? Where does this come from? In what way can I have this? Well, it's very simple. It is a gift from God. Listen to Psalm chapter 4, verse 7. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. Wow. God is the source of this joy, and He gives it as a gift. He has put more joy inside of my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. Whenever the world's circumstances are at their peak, God has given me more joy than what they experience through their temporal circumstances, even at their greatest. It's God who gives me joy. And of course, you know we had to go here, Galatians chapter 5. Verses 22 through 23. You should have already been here in your mind, I pray, because joy is listed as a fruit of the Spirit. Listen to Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Notice here that these things that are such blessings, that are so lovely, these virtuous things, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, what wonderful descriptions. These are all produced in you by the Spirit of God, who bears fruit in your attitudes and in your heart. This is how joy comes. The Spirit must produce it. God has to give it. And this statement at the end of verse 23 just captures me. Listen to what it says. It lists off the fruit of the Spirit as all of these things: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things that I just read, there is no law. Did you hear that? That means there is nothing that you can do, to make these things happen. There is no law you can keep. There is no pattern you can follow. There is no instructions for you to regard. There is no law that can limit these things or that can increase these things. Against these, there's no law. These things are produced by the Holy Spirit, not by the law. This is why one of the big reasons why you cannot be saved nor sanctified by trying to keep a particular law. You will not have love, joy, and peace in doing so, or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You won't have any of those things if you're trying to keep some law to get them. The Spirit of God must produce them. And if you're trying to work for what grace freely gives, you're going to be frustrated. The Spirit is the one who produces these things. Where do joy and peace come from? Where do these things come from? They come from the Spirit. Galatians 5, there's no law. They can't be produced by anything you do. But listen to this, very important. The Holy Spirit uses the truth of the Word of God to produce the effect of salvation and sanctification. It is the Holy Spirit who uses the sword of the Spirit to produce salvation. 1 Peter, I think it's 1:23, we are born again by the living and abiding Word of God. It is the Spirit who gives life, John 6. The flesh is no help at all. The Spirit uses the Word to birth you again, to regenerate you, to bring you to salvation, and also for your sanctification. John 17:17, Jesus said, sanctify them by the truth. Your Word is truth. The Word is the instrument that the Spirit uses to cause you to be sanctified. It is the Word. It is knowledge of God's holy Word. Listen, knowledge of God's Word is absolutely necessary. You must have a greater degree of knowledge. You cannot go forward without more knowledge. Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Knowledge is critical, but listen, knowledge alone is not enough. It is only the first step. The Spirit of God must quicken the knowledge to produce the effect of His fruit that He chooses to bear. But knowledge is necessary. I like to illustrate this point like this, is that knowledge is like firewood in the fireplace. Imagine the Holy Spirit is like the fire. In order to get warm by a fireplace, you have to have firewood, right? I mean, the fire is not going to light and to catch and to attach to anything to produce heat if there's no firewood in that thing. You can't have a fire without firewood. But listen, the firewood alone cannot produce heat by that fireplace. Only the fire can. But the fire can't be flamed without firewood. This is like knowledge that the Spirit of God chooses to use to quicken and to burn and to put forth the heat and the light from that fireplace. He uses knowledge to produce His fruit. Knowledge alone will not create the heat, but the fire, the Holy Spirit, will attach to that knowledge and use it to burn forth a blaze. So knowledge alone is not enough, but you have to have it to begin with. It was William Gurnall, a Puritan, that said, "The reason why many poor souls have so little heat of joy in their hearts is that they have so little light of gospel knowledge in their mind. The further a soul stands from the light of truth, the further he must needs be from the heat of comfort." What a statement. I love that quote. The reason why many poor souls have so little heat of joy in their hearts, the reason why you're lacking such a heat of joy, is because you have so little light of gospel knowledge in your mind. You're lacking knowledge. The further a soul stands from the light of the truth, the further he must needs be from the heat of comfort. You must have knowledge. What a great book to be studying to get knowledge and content to put into our minds to beg the Holy Spirit to use it to produce the joy of the Spirit in this book, Philippians. So in this book, we could just call the whole book Reasons to Be Rejoicing. This is what the book's going to be about. This is how you should look at this book. It is Reasons to Be Rejoicing. It is how to get where Paul's at. We're going to follow him and identify some things about what he says. Paul gives several reasons throughout this book that cause him to rejoice. In the Westminster's Shorter Catechism, in question number 1, it asks, what is the chief end of man? Answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I love what John Piper says. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. When we take joy in Him, He gets glory. It was Jonathan Edwards that said this, God is glorified not only by His glories being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. When those that see it delight in it, God is more glorified than if they had only seen it. So whenever you see the glories of God and you delight in those things and take joy in those things, God is more glorified because of that. Our chief end, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So how are we to be satisfied in Him? How is this going to work? Let me give you a preview. And let's look at a very important practical point in Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. So follow me on my little pathway of reason here. And let's look at how to be satisfied in Him. What's the first step, something to hang your hat on, to see and experience the joy of the Holy Spirit? Look in Philippians 4, verses 10 through 13 with me. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Here it is. He's rejoicing in the Lord greatly. That now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Notice, he's learned something. He's learned, no matter what, to be content. I know how, verse 12, to be brought low. I know how to do that and still be content. I know how to abound and still be content. Listen, in any and every circumstance, no matter if it's good or bad, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. He says here, contentment in verse 11, contentment is based on the experience of the fruits of the Spirit. Okay? Contentment is based on the experience of those fruits that the Spirit produces, one of which is joy. Contentment is based upon joy. Joy is a form of contentment. It's how to have joy. Joy is arisen from being content. It is to be satisfied no matter what is a good way to be content. To be satisfied, to be delighting, and to have that no matter what will make you content. The theme of this entire epistle is this right here. And I want you to notice in verse 12 with me. So first notice that he has learned in whatever situation he is to be content. Okay? Now in verse number 12, he knows how to be brought low and how to abound. He has learned the secret. What is the secret to contentment no matter what? Or we could even say, what's the secret to joy no matter the circumstances? What's the secret, Paul? He says in verse 13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the secret. Okay, follow me on this. Christ is the secret to being content no matter what. When he says in verse 13, I can do all things, he means all things within this particular context. I can do all things, meaning I can be brought low and abound. I can go from facing plenty and facing hunger. I can face abundance and need and still be content. I can do all these things, would be a good translation. I can do all these things I've been talking about through Christ, who gives me the strength. If your contentment and joy, listen, are dependent on what God gives instead of on who God is, then it will always be unstable. I'm connecting it back to the circumstances surrounding you, which circumstances are given by the hand of God, whether prosperous or whether not. Circumstances are given by God's hand, and the good things are given by God. And listen, if your contentment and your joy, if it is dependent on what God gives instead of on who God is, then you will always be unstable and be struggling with joy. If you base your contentment and joy on the gifts and not the giver, if you delight in the creature instead of the Creator, not only will this produce and is a form of idolatry, but it will rob you of true joy. You're trying to get joy based upon circumstances, based upon what God gives, instead of on who God is. The secret is in knowing and loving and walking with and depending upon Jesus Christ, not upon what He gives, but upon who He is. Let me give you an illustration of this. 1 Timothy 6:17. Listen to this one verse. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. Now notice, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Don't put your hopes into riches that are uncertain, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Did you see that this transition here, this shift here in this verse? Don't get your hopes and set your hopes and try to get your experience of satisfaction and contentment and joy. Don't set those on the uncertainty of riches, but set those things on God Himself, who richly provides you with everything to enjoy. The context of 1 Timothy 6 is contentment. Not setting your hope, your love, your enjoyment on things, stuff, which in this context, it's money. Instead, listen, love Christ and view everything as a gift to be enjoyed coming from Him. Do you see the shift? Don't get your satisfaction on the stuff He gives. Shift your focus to Christ Himself and enjoy what He gives as a gift coming from His hand. That way, if and when the stuff is taken away, you can still say with Job, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job 1:21. Listen, you can't say that if you are getting your hopes, contentment, and joy set on the stuff God gives instead of on God Himself. You will not be able to say what Job just said. The Lord gives, the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You must get your satisfaction and delight on the giver, not the gifts. That way, when the gifts come and go, you have not moved. You are looking to the giver, not upon what He gives. Very important point. You've got to get this to understand true joy. To be saved is not simply to have the benefits of Jesus. It is to have Jesus Himself. Just let that sink in and think on that for a moment. You get benefits by being in Jesus. But to be saved is not simply to have benefits. It's to have Jesus. And then you get benefits by being in Him. So how can you be content no matter what? How can you truly be joyful? Well, Paul says he's learned the secret, and the secret is Jesus Christ. And so now flip with me from Philippians chapter 4, back to Philippians chapter 1, and let me make a connection for you. Let me make an important connection from Philippians 4 to Philippians chapter 1 and answer this question. If the secret is Christ, if the answer and the reason and the things are Christ, then let's connect this back to Philippians 1. So come with me and let's see. The secret is Christ. How does this work? Philippians 1, 20 through 23. As it is, my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Now notice verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die, it is gain. Where's his hopes? Where's his certainty? It's looking ahead to the glory that's going to be revealed in Christ, and that influences how he lives now. For me to live is Christ, and to die, it's nothing but gain for me. Verse 22, if I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Fine, if I have to live, then there's fruitful labor here for me, and I'm able to come and help you, and I'm able to bear fruit and to work hard to benefit you. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. I want to stay and live to be a help to you, but I also want to depart and to be with Christ. I'm hard pressed between really what I want to do, because I love staying here and helping and serving and living for Christ now and having the joy now, but I can't wait to be with my Lord Jesus. I'm pressed between these two. What a place for you to get to. This is where you need to live. It's where Paul lived. This is why there's so much joy, no matter what. He says in verse 23, I'm hard pressed. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. Listen, for that is so much better. That is far better. Now, look at what he says in verse 21. To die is gain. Did you hear that? Death for Paul would be a gain for him. This is so important as you live your life, to view death as a gain. Why is death gain for Paul? Well, in verse 23, my desire, look at what he says again, my desire is to depart, that is to die, and to be with Christ, for that is so much better for me to be with Jesus. Listen, to die is to be with Jesus in unprecedented and unlimited joy eternally. That's to die. That's what that means for me. Christ is my gain. You see what he's saying? To die means I get to be with Christ. And that's so much better. So that's why to die is gain for me. This is why death is, Christ is my gain. That's why death is so much better for me. Since I get to be with Christ at death, death is gain. And since death is gain, look at verse 21, to live is Christ. You see that? You see that connection? Christ is my gain. That's why death is so much better, because I can be with him. Since I get to be with Christ at death, death is gain to me. And since death is gain to me, verse 21, to live is Christ. His future glory that his hopes are set on are impacting his immediate present experience. This is one of the ways that Christ fulfills true joy in you. He says, verse 21, to live is Christ. Literally, it says this, to live Christ. Meaning, Christ is my life. Jesus is your life right now. It is the hope of future glory and ultimate joy by being with my Jesus that enables me to experience a taste of that joy now, where my life is Christ, Jesus is my life. If that's how you're living, there's where your joy is. Do you see how Christ is the secret? Do you see how you can do this in all things through Christ? Do you see how joy is to be gained? It is through walking with Christ. It is my life. It is Christ to die. I cannot wait to be with Him. And that impacts how I live. Now I'm living for Christ. Listen, if to live is anything but Christ for you, death is not gain. Did you get that? If there is something else you're living for, death will be a loss for you. But if you're living for Christ, then death is gain. This is what you need to shift your focus on in this life to experience the joy that the Lord is willing and longing to give to you as a believer. Thomas Watson said the apostles went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. That's what it means to live as Christ. Christ is my life, is that I went away happy that I could be counted worthy to suffer shame for my Jesus. That they were graced so far as to be disgraced for the name of Christ. The apostles went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. That they were graced so far as to be disgraced for the name of Christ. If your life is not Christ, you can't say that. You will not understand what that means. This is how joy is to be had right now. This is what we're going to be studying in this book. Joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in closing, let me raise a few obstacles to joy. Let me show you some things that will be an obstacle to you having joy. Number one, I'll give you six things and then we'll close. Number one, if you don't have joy, perhaps you don't have Christ. You're not a Christian. That could be an obstacle to joy, is that you don't have Christ. You're not a Christian. But there's more. A Christian can struggle with a lack of joy. So that could be it. But number two, it could be a lack of prayer. In Philippians 4, 6, and 7, Paul talks about don't be anxious, but pray with thanksgiving. Talk to God about your requests. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, it'll guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Maybe it's a lack of prayer on your part. Could be an obstacle. Because if you're walking by the Spirit, you'll be inclined to pray. A lack of prayer may mean you're not walking by the Spirit, and that's why there's no joy being produced by the Spirit. Because you're not walking with the Spirit, which would mean that you would pray. Let your requests be made known to God, and your peace will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Lack of prayer. Number three, possible object or an obstacle to joy is false expectations. Now, this is coming from a root of pride. This is exchanging the truth about God for a lie. You have expectations that are not true. And so in your mind, well, things aren't the way they should be, so I'm not very joyful. You've exchanged the truth about God for a lie. You believe that you deserve more when in fact you really deserve less. Don't have false expectations. Don't exchange truth about God for a lie. This will be an obstacle to joy. Fourthly, you operate based on feelings rather than on the mind. In other words, you are swayed by your feelings that come and go rather than on the truth that has been staked in your mind that grounds you. In other words, you're ignorant of the truth. Could be an ignorant of gospel knowledge. Number five, this is a big one. There could be an obstacle to joy in Christ because you are trying to earn joy instead of receive joy. Did you hear that? This could be you. This could be where a lot of people fall into. This one. You're trying to earn joy instead of receive joy. You are trying to produce it instead of walking by the Spirit who produces it in you. The way to get the fruits of the Spirit is not to try to work for them. There is no law against these things. Galatians 5:16, if you walk by the Spirit, You will not gratify the desires of the flesh, and you will have the fruits of the Spirit. Don't try to earn joy. Receive it. Maybe you're depending upon your obedience for your joy instead of depending upon your joy for your obedience. Well, that's a big statement. It could indicate you're trying to earn it instead of receive it. Are you depending on your obedience for you to get joy? Or are you depending upon your joy to motivate your obedience? Does obedience bring forth joy? Or should joy motivate obedience? To get those two things backwards is to be an obstacle to joy. Listen, it is only when the Spirit produces true joy that you can be motivated for obedience. Don't depend upon your obedience to get joy. Instead, depend upon joy to produce obedience, which would be depend upon the Spirit and to walk by Him. Psalm 119:32. Listen very closely. I will run in the way of your commandments. Okay? That means I'm going to keep your law. I'm going to try to obey your commandments. I will run in the way of them when you enlarge my heart. Mark that verse down, Psalm 119:32. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Which one comes first, the running in the way of his commandments or him enlarging your heart? According to that verse, it's when he enlarges my heart, then I will run in the way of his commandments. It is joy that produces obedience. Brothers and sisters, this will set you free. I'm telling you right now, your obedience will skyrocket and your joy and the Holy Spirit will be set straight when you correct these things possibly in your mind. Don't depend upon obedience for your joy. Instead, depend upon joy for your obedience. And number six, an obstacle to true joy, could be unconfessed sin. The one thing that can hinder joy is unconfessed sin. Psalm 51, verse 12. David says, after his sin, restore to me the joy of your salvation. David didn't lose his salvation when he sinned. He lost the joy of his salvation when he sinned and would not confess it. So in his confession in Psalm 51, he says, please restore to me not my salvation, but the joy of my salvation, because it's been lost through unconfessed sin. So what's the answer to any of these? Listen, it's real simple. Confess, repent, and believe. That's it. Confess, repent, and believe. Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Thomas Watson said, here joy enters into the saints. In heaven, they enter into joy. Christopher Fowler said, they have a joy and a comfort. That joy that angels cannot give and devils cannot take. Father, thank you for this word and thank you for the study of this book of Philippians that we're embarking on, Lord. I pray that it will be a benefit to your people, and I pray, Lord, that you will teach us how to have joy and how to walk with you and how not to get our satisfaction from the things you give, but from you who give us all things to enjoy. Help us to see, Lord, that the prosperity and trials all come from your gracious hand as a gift. And Lord, if we can view and shift our focus to you in this way, Lord, I believe that our joy will be increased. That's what I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray it for myself, for my family. Lord, I pray it for our church, for the Lord Jesus and his glory. And in his name, we pray. Amen.